Well, it's good to be here with you this morning. Very excited about the opportunity to share a little bit about where God's been taking me in my life. Apparently, rumor has it that it's Memorial Day weekend. And tomorrow, most of us get the day off to celebrate this thing called Memorial Day. Now, do you know why we have this holiday? Why we celebrate Memorial Day? Or do you know how we're supposed to celebrate it? Because I'll be really honest, growing up, Memorial Day meant the beginning of summer. That was it. Memorial Day's coming, that means school's done, that means summer's here, the pool's open, good to go. And we celebrated Memorial Day by loading up the truck, hooking the boat up, and going out to Lake Livingston or Lake Somerville and just spending the day water skiing, grilling, and enjoying time together as a family. Or maybe if, you know, when the boat finally broke down after those many years, we just stay at home and grill outside, enjoying the summer weather. Memorial Day was a celebration of summer for us, and grilling outside was how you celebrated Memorial Day. In fact, the only two times I've ever bought a grill have been because Memorial Day was coming, and I had to be ready to celebrate it properly. Well, in reality, and I didn't know all of the history of this, and as I was doing some research the past couple of weeks, Memorial Day is a time set aside to remember men and women who have died in military service. And originally, it started as a way for the North to remember and honor the Union soldiers who gave their lives in the Civil War. And over time, it's changed, and the dates have altered a little bit here and there, but now we honor all of those who have given their life while serving in the military. Traditionally, Memorial Day, the day of Memorial Day, people would go and visit cemeteries or memorials, and there they would pay their respects to the dead. There's even a moment of silence at 3 p.m. local time. So tomorrow, if you so desire, 3 o'clock, moment of silence, to remember those who have given their lives to protect our freedoms. It's a holiday meant to honor the dead. It's meant to honor our brothers and our sisters, our fathers and our mothers, our relatives, all of those who've lost their lives while serving in the military. And perhaps there's even someone here who has lost someone close to them who was a soldier. And tomorrow is the day that we honor them. I currently have two cousins serving in active duty. One flies the big C-130s, and he's served in Afghanistan and Iraq. My parents, though, were too young to be drafted for Vietnam, but I do have an uncle who served in the Gulf War. My grandparents served during the Korean War. And though I've not lost a family member, fortunately, I have come to understand the heart that many of these men and women have as they go and serve in hostile territory. You know, our soldiers are men and women committed to the idea that they can make a difference in this world. They are committed. They are convinced that they are defending and protecting their loved ones back home as well as the innocent around the world. They are heroes and champions. And many of them die for these convictions. So I have a question for you. If one of these courageous men and women who preached a message of defending the innocent, protecting their family and their nation, if they were to rise from the dead, do you think that you would listen to what they had to say? Now, I'm willing to bet that you would. I'm not talking about just a spirit that appears, like a ghost. You have a vision of a loved one. We're talking a full-blown physical rising from the dead that anyone could see. Do you think you would listen to them? I'm pretty sure you would, because I know I'm willing to give anyone a fair shake if they can tell me that they rose from the dead. It's a big deal. And in fact, that's one of the reasons why I'm a Christian today. I've been a participant in the Christian community since I was old enough to remember. And I've identified myself as a Christian since middle school. It wasn't until college, however, that I began to think of myself as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And simply put, as I understood what it meant that a man named Jesus resurrected from the dead, I recognized that I needed to take his claims seriously. And one of the reasons I am a Christian is because of the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I recognize that everyone here may not agree with me on this. And so I'd like to spend some time this morning examining this statement. If Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we need to take his claims seriously. So as we take a look today at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it's not even Easter Sunday, please allow me to pray for this time. Almighty God, we come before you and we thank you for your word. More than that, Father, we thank you for the fact of the resurrection. So today, Lord, as we examine and we look at the evidence and the alternatives, pray, Father, that you would open our hearts to seek truth and to hear what it is you have to say this morning. May our hearts and our minds be turned to you. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, let's start by looking again at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you have your Bibles, please open. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to look at two passages. The first one we've already read. But since it's the Word of God, it's important for us to continue to reflect on these words. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 8, and then we're going to go down to 17 through 19. So if you would, please follow along with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 8, Paul writes, "For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born." And then down in verses 17 through 19. "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." You know, at its core, Christianity requires a person to wrestle with the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul gives this wonderful exposition of what it means, what the resurrection means. And he uses some pretty extreme language to drive home the point that the resurrection is central to the Christian faith. He starts with what is likely an early church creed passed on to him that lays out what is the gospel. That Jesus died according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised again, and that people saw him. Later, he admits that if Christ has not been raised, then you and I, we who believe in this resurrection, are hopelessly lost in our sin. And we are fools to be pitied more than any other person. We're stupid. We're idiots if this did not happen. And so we need to look at the evidence, the circumstantial, historical, and otherwise evidence, because if Jesus really rose from the dead, then we're not fools. And if he really rose from the dead, then we need to take his claims seriously. You see, the resurrection is the central piece of the Christian faith. So then what are the two main lines of evidence that lead us to understand that Jesus was resurrected? Well, the Gospels, and even Paul, primarily rely on the appearances of Jesus after the resurrection. After the crucifixion, sorry. So we have the appearances. We'll want to look at those. But the empty tomb is also an important line of investigation. Because if the tomb was not empty and Jesus appeared, Well, then, Jesus probably did not resurrect. He did not rise from the dead. People would have thought of him being more translated to heaven, or it was a ghost that we saw, because his body was still in the tomb, right? But if the tomb was empty, and then Jesus did not appear to the disciples, well, then it's still unlikely that he resurrected. We really need both lines of investigation to ring true before we can claim resurrection. So let's begin with the empty tomb. Most of the historical evidence comes from the writings of the New Testament. And they are reliable, historical documents written to communicate the truth of the life of Jesus Christ. Now, I realize that some may argue against this point. And if you'd like to discuss this further, feel free to come chat with me after service. But the New Testament, the documents are close. They are closer than anything else we have in terms to when they were written and when the events happened. And references to the empty tomb are actually pretty scarce in the Gospels and Acts outside of the Passion narrative. In other words, we don't see a lot of appeals or apologetics to the empty tomb as a defense of the Christian faith given by the disciples and Paul. Instead, what you see in the New Testament documents is a focus on explaining why the tomb is empty. So why is the empty tomb not brought up more often? Why is this the case? Well, judging by how early the documents actually are, and how when they're dated, I mean, they're describing events that happen within weeks or even months of Christ's resurrection. They don't argue for an empty tomb because the empty tomb is actually assumed. It's just like if I was to say to you, today, we're going to take a love offering for the earthquake in Haiti. I'm not giving an apologetic for the fact of the earthquake in Haiti. It's assumed. Because if you wanted to, you could go out and research it and find out that it really happened. In the same way, no one at that time that the documents of the New Testament were written was disagreeing with the fact of the empty tomb. They could go back and look for themselves and see that it was empty. And so instead, arguments and explanations seek to give insight into why the tomb was empty. The Jews say that the disciples had stolen the body. The disciples said that Jesus had resurrected. He had risen from the dead. The empty tomb was assumed, and it could be verified by the people described in the documents of the early Testament. Secondly, the empty tomb was discovered by women. I'm sorry, ladies, but in first century Palestine, a woman's testimony didn't count for anything. And in fact, that's part of the reason why the male disciples of Jesus didn't believe the women at first and had to go check for themselves, other than the fact that it's fantastic news. But if one's going to concoct a story, if the tomb really wasn't empty, if they stole the body or if they moved it, whatever, and they're going to make up a story to explain why the tomb is empty, you don't choose women to do it. You don't choose women to find it first. Their opinion, their testimony won't matter in a court of law. Not only that, but it makes the disciples, the guys, look like cowards. They're hiding in a room while the women go to the tomb. And these are the men, the pillars of the early church. If you're going to make a story up, you want your leaders to look good. These were the men closest to Jesus and the men leading the fledgling church. And so if the empty tomb was not real, it would be much better to have made up a story in which the men go to the tomb and find it empty. Additionally, the empty tomb, evidence for the empty tomb is that there is no record of Jesus' tomb being venerated. At the time of Jesus' crucifixion, the tombs of a great many teachers and prophets were holy sites. They were places of veneration where Israelites would pay homage to these men's teaching and to their legacy. If you were a great prophet, people came and would put stuff at your grave. One would expect the same kind of behavior for Jesus, because he did have more than 12 disciples. He did have more people that followed him. There were crowds of thousands of people that would listen to his teaching. And so if the tomb still contained his body, then that burial site would have been venerated as well. It would have been a place where people would go and lay things down, would pay honor to Jesus. But it wasn't venerated, simply put, because the tomb was empty. And then finally, there's really no other tomb story given. The account that we have of the disciple, of Jesus being crucified, of being buried, and then the disciples finding the body later, finding the tomb, empty later, it's the only story that we have for Jesus' burial. There's no other good alternative presented. There's no other reliable documents that give us another account to explain where Jesus' body was really laid. And so it's fairly safe to say that the tomb was probably empty. And like I said earlier, most of the arguments against the tomb don't seek to dismiss the empty tomb. Instead, they seek to explain why it is empty. So let's look at a few of those alternatives. The oldest and the most plausible of all the alternatives to Jesus being resurrected and explaining the empty tomb is the story the disciples stole the body. Of course, if this is true, and the disciples stole the body and then proceeded to lie about it, that reflects on their character. They're more scoundrels than they are heroes. And people willing to lie and to steal really aren't the most reliable people. And so it could be that a large sum of money or perhaps physical coercion would have produced the truth. And yet, all of the disciples died, perpetuating this story. And most, all of them were tortured and killed in rather excruciating ways. Except for John. John was exiled. But you would think that if they had made up a lie, then the truth of the lie would have come out at some point in time. But it's very unlikely that the disciples stole the body and then lied about it, because a lie like that would not be perpetuated throughout the disciples' life and then their painful death. So maybe they went to the wrong tomb. Perhaps they just got it wrong. Well, we know that Jesus' body was taken to a tomb owned by Joseph of Arimathea. He was a well-known Israelite, a member of the Sanhedrin, and the location of his tomb could have been verified. The name is specific. You could have gone and asked Joseph, "Hey, Joseph, where is your tomb?" And he'd say, "It's right over there." And you can go find it. The description in the New Testament of the tomb matches those that would be found owned by rich people, like Joseph of Arimathea. And so it's not as though this is just totally made up. Not to mention, we know that Jesus' mother was there at the tomb. If your son has been crucified and has not had a chance for proper burial yet, then you, as a good Jewish mother, would want to know where your son was buried so you could go and take care of the body afterwards. So it's unlikely that the disciples went to the wrong tomb. Because even if the women had went to the wrong one, maybe the disciples knew the right one. And yet they went to the same tomb that Mary and the other women went. And even if they had gone to the wrong tomb, let's just say for a moment that they went to the wrong tomb. Then the moment they start saying that Jesus resurrected, all the officials who buried Jesus had to do was say, "No, here's his body right here." And they would have quashed the rumors. But they couldn't produce a body because the disciples went to the proper tomb and the tomb was in fact empty. Okay, so maybe Jesus just swooned. Maybe he just fainted while on the cross. It's actually an alternative theory that's thrown around even today. So let's assume for a moment that Jesus survived the crucifixion. Let's assume that he survived the scourging of his flesh, in which he would lose possibly chunks of muscle from his back. Let's assume that he survived the piercing of his hands and feet, of being left hanging in the sun, bleeding out, and then having a spear thrust through his side that, at least Mark Driscoll argues, likely pierced his heart sac. Let's assume that he survived all of that and then was laid in a tomb. And this tomb now has a huge stone rolled in front. It's sealed, and two professional soldiers are placed there to guard it. Men who understood that they would lose their life if this body left the tomb. Are we then to believe that Jesus survived, but in a weakened state, suddenly was refreshed and woke up in the tomb? And then, you know, weakened from a loss of blood and wounds, probably still bleeding, was able to roll the stone away and then overpower two guards. It's highly unlikely that Jesus just swooned and the empty tomb is because he walked out himself. Well, maybe a mutant bacteria consumed his body, one that was unique just to that tomb. Okay, at this point, we're beginning to grasp at straws for alternative theories. Why not just say a UFO abducted him? Why not say that Jesus' body was left and eaten by dogs? But all of that flies in the face of the historical documents. It flies in the face of what we understand about normative and Jewish culture and burial process. At this point, when you begin to hear alternative theories like a mutant bacteria consumed the body, we're just grasping for anything that might be a natural explanation for the empty tomb. At that point, we're no longer looking at the evidence. We're bought into a worldview that we can't get rid of. As we look at the historical and the circumstantial evidence, and then at these alternative theories, I think you can safely assume, you can safely say, that the tomb was really empty. So the first line of evidence, the empty tomb, stands firm, in my opinion. But did Jesus really resurrect? Okay, the tomb's empty, fine, but did Jesus resurrect? It's unlikely the body was misplaced, that it was stolen or it was destroyed. So where did the body go? And that's where the appearances come in. You know, for the disciples and the writers of Scripture, these were by far the most important aspect of the resurrection. And they recount multiple instances of Jesus' appearance in the Gospels and in Acts. And then Paul retells those in these traditions in places like 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So for appearances, what does the evidence look like? Can we trust it? Well, the earliest record we have, historical record that we have of these appearances, is actually not found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. It's found in this passage that we just read, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, scholars don't argue much about the date or the authorship of 1 Corinthians 15. It was probably written within 20 years or so of Jesus' death. And the fact that Paul uses an even earlier formula and tradition, this, I passed on to you of first importance that which I received, that Christ died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. This creed or this tradition is probably even earlier than Paul's letter. And so the information that we have about appearances is incredibly close in the span of time to the actual event. And Paul, in this manifesto, 1 Corinthians 15, about resurrection, he refers to people by name or by title. He said that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. In other words, he was saying, there are people still alive who have seen Jesus resurrected. If you don't believe me, church at Corinth, go and ask them. And they were able to do so. And truthfully, no New Testament scholar denies that Jesus appeared to these people. What they argue over is they argue over the nature of the appearances. You see, when I talk about resurrection, I mean something very, very specific. I don't mean that Jesus appeared as a ghost or a spirit or a vision, nor was he a hallucination brought on by the disciples' desires for a Messiah or by their grief for the loss of a loved one. You know, nor is resurrection as simple as someone just rising from the dead. Revivification is the term used to describe someone brought back to life who will then die again. And we see several instances of revivification in Scripture. Lazarus, for example. No, resurrection is something altogether different. Resurrection is when a person is raised from death into a new physical form that is not destined to die again. And this is what we see described in the gospel resurrection accounts and from the eyewitnesses Paul refers to. Mary and the disciples, they clung to Jesus and they touched his physical body. They could touch the wounds on his hands and his side. He ate in front of them to prove his physicality. He wasn't a spirit. He wasn't a hallucination, nor was his body one destined to die again. No, something else happened. And the conclusion the disciples came to was that Jesus resurrected from the dead. What we have to grasp here is that no matter what you might think happened, however you might explain it, you really cannot deny that something happened after Jesus' crucifixion. The empty tomb, pretty strong, and then something else happened, however you want to explain it. Because you got a bunch of guys cowering in a room. Not very intelligent men necessarily. These were common men. They were fishermen. They're tax collectors. They're rebels. And suddenly, they emerge from their hiding with a bold proclamation that Jesus had risen. And they went forward to face persecution, jail, exile, and death in the process. Jesus' own family, who with the exception of his mother, pretty much said, "We think you're crazy. You can't be the Messiah. We know you." They end up converting. Jesus' brother James ends up leading the church in Jerusalem. You guys have brothers and sisters, right? What if you grew up with one of them and then when they turned 30, they began to say, "I am the Messiah"? No, I am God. You'd probably have a similar reaction that James did. And yet, whatever it was that happened after the crucifixion, James then said, "My brother was or is the Christ." Good Jewish people who knew and every night would recite the Shema, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." They knew there was only one God, Yahweh. They suddenly start to worship Jesus as God. They call him Lord and Master. These people even changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday because of what has happened and what they have seen. A group of good, cultural, religious Jewish people does not go around changing things set by Moses on a whim. They have to have good reason because to make these changes risks their status as Jews and thus as chosen people of God. It risks their salvation unless something happened to make them believe that this was worth it. And so these people went around saying that Jesus had resurrected. You know, Judaism alone in first century Palestine had a theology of resurrection. No one else did. Everyone else said that once you die, you die. Now, you may go on as a spirit, but there's no coming back from death. But for the Jewish idea of resurrection, you know, what it actually said was resurrection will happen once. It's going to happen in the day of the Lord, at the end of time. And everyone is going to be resurrected. And so to say that Jesus was resurrected before the end and only he was resurrected was a totally foreign idea for a Jewish person. And yet that's exactly what these men and women claimed. They went around saying that Jesus has resurrected from the dead. He is the first fruits. You know, one of the primary natural explanations of the appearances is that they hallucinated. In fact, the only good alternative that I can find is the disciples must have hallucinated this stuff. Do you know why these couldn't have been hallucinations? Well, hallucinations are bound up in your mind, in your subconscious. They're tied to the desires of a person. You might hallucinate something, but it's something that you know. It's something that you're familiar with. Or it's a conglomeration of things that you know. They also happen individually. I would have a hallucination different than Edward. And we might have similar ones, but they would still be different. He and I can't have the same one. All of us here could not have the same hallucination. It's not the way hallucinations work. Hallucinations also continue for an undefined period of time. And they'll start and stop. The disciples and the others could not have hallucinated Jesus' resurrection. Because to them that was a totally new idea. It wouldn't have been in their subconscious. It wouldn't have been one of their desires necessarily. They would have said, if they saw Jesus and it was an individual thing, or if they'd seen Jesus and it wasn't a real thing, they would have said that he had just been translated to heaven. Or that he was a spirit. Or something like that. They would have explained it in a way that made sense. But they chose to say he resurrected because he had what they had seen. Not only that, but Jesus appeared to groups of people at the same time. And so groups had the same experience. Not possible if it's a hallucination. And all of the appearances, with one exception, cease after about 40 days. And that's when Jesus ascended into heaven. If they were hallucinations, you'd expect them to have continued to start and to stop. But they all cease. And Paul, as one abnormally born, is the only other one that has a recorded resurrection appearance after that day, after that time. These were not hallucinations, but they were something more, something greater. And so as I look at the evidence of the empty tomb and of the appearances, the most reasonable explanation of the evidence of the empty tomb and the resurrection appearance is that Jesus really did resurrect. Natural explanations cannot do the job. And because Jesus resurrected, we need to take his claims seriously. You see, Jesus claimed that he would die and that he would rise again. And so when that happens, it's God saying, he is right, listen to him. So we need to consider Jesus' claims. So what is it that Jesus claimed? Well, just a few things. First of all, he claimed that there is a God. He claimed to be one with that God and to do his work. Jesus claimed to be able to forgive sins. He accepted worship from people, which is something that was reserved only for God. He claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. No one could come to the Father except through him. God vindicated him. And so we need to consider these claims seriously, because if he really is the way, the truth, and the life, if he really is God, then so many other things begin to fall into place. Makes sense. And the only right response to the claims of Christ is for us to put our faith in Jesus Christ and to follow him as disciples. So today, I just like for everyone to consider the facts and then what follows from those facts. And after you've done that, you have to respond to the truth. So if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, well, then I'd invite you to respond in faith that Jesus really is who he said he was. Allow him to forgive you and, as he put it, accept that offer of life to the full. It's easy to do. Romans 10, 9 and 10 say it's just a matter of confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You can do it right now. And if you'd like, I'd love to chat with you after service. I'm going to hang out up here once we're all done. And if you want to come talk more about this, feel free to. Maybe you're not a follower of Jesus and my arguments are not persuasive. That's okay. That's okay. We shouldn't be afraid of our minds and we shouldn't be afraid of our doubts. Go and examine the evidence yourself. Seek truth, and I know that you will end up back at Jesus Christ. Now, if you're here today and you are a follower of Jesus, then I would say let the truth of the resurrection empower you to live a holy life before God. You know, Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, as he talks about resurrection, that because of this truth, because of the resurrection, we are to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. So be freed from the sin in your life, knowing that because of the resurrection, sin has no more power over you. Most of all, if you're here today and you're a follower of Christ, then I would ask that you go out and share this truth with others. Go and tell people about this. We do not gather every Sunday and proclaim the word of God to one another so that we might only store it up as knowledge inside of us. We proclaim God's word here so that we all might go out and share this truth with a world that needs to hear it. It's not irrational to say that Jesus rose from the dead, that he resurrected. It is, in fact, most rational to say so. Jesus didn't just rise from the dead. He resurrected. And we need to take his claims seriously. Thank you for listening. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning. Again, we just thank you. We thank you for the truth of the resurrection, recorded in the New Testament, but attested to elsewhere. Lord, as we look at the evidence, I am blown away by the fact, the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Father, because of that, I recognize I must take the claims of your Son seriously. And in the end, my response needs to be faith. So I thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for the resurrection. Lord, as we consider what we've heard here this morning, as we consider what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, as we consider the resurrection this week, I ask, Lord, that we would respond rightly to you. And more than that, that we would go and we would tell others about it. Thank you for the resurrection. I pray all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.